Sunday, we started a series looking at the letter to the churches in Galatia. You might wonder, can a 2,000-year-old letter have any relevance for us today? Can it speak to us at all? Well, it turns out that the same issue we're going to see today in our verses was mentioned in the President's address to Congress last Tuesday. Racism. So yes, the answer is yes. The Bible is relevant today. Last week, I said that all of us, base our lives on something. The good news of the gospel gives us a totally new basis, because every one of us starts off our lives with what we base by our thinking, whether it's a religion or non-religion, whatever it is, it's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel gives us a totally new basis for living. This basis is a personal relationship with God that God initiates, just like Greg Smith was talking about in his testimony. We also saw last week the controversy that is all the way through the letter to the Galatians. And that controversy is around Jewish teachers who wanted Gentile Christians to be circumcised, and both Gentiles and Jews in the Christian church to follow the Jewish traditions. That's what they wanted. Now, so that's the beginning of the letter of Galatians. Today we're in chapter 2. In between, Paul gives a little bit of his story. So let me just kind of recap. Part of it's in Acts, part of it is here in Galatians. When we meet Paul for the first time, actually he's called Saul in Acts, he's a very religious man. He's a Pharisee. He's a strict follower of the Jewish traditions. He approved of the murder of Stephen. And he, while he was in Jerusalem, was finding and arresting as many Christians as he could, because he believed that his religious tradition, the Jewish tradition, was the true religion, the way to be right with God, to know God. And this Christianity thing was a perversion. It was a distortion of what had been in the Old Testament. He didn't recognize that the Old Testament was actually pointing to Jesus and what Jesus has done and said. So he's going around arresting people. When he's basically, I think, maybe found as many as he could in Jerusalem, he decides, okay, I'm going to go up a little further north to Damascus. And he's on his way when the resurrected Jesus meets him. And if you remember last week, when Jesus meets him, knocks Paul to the ground, speaks to him, turns Paul's life upside down. Now, Paul's life is centered on the good news of the gospel of Jesus, not the heretic, not the guy who was crucified, the failure, but Jesus, the Messiah. So then, in Damascus, just a few days after Paul gets there, here's Paul in the synagogue with the other Jews that are there, not hunting for Christians, but trying to explain to them how it is that Jesus is the Son of God. You're talking about an uproar and a mess. This was a total reversal. Everybody was surprised. Well, not too much long after that, just a couple of days, a few days, Paul had to be secretly taken out of the city by other Christians, because there were Jews in the city of Damascus who were just like Paul had been. They hated Christians. And now, look at this. Our greatest champion got turned. So let's deal with it. Let's kill him. So they secret him out. For the next 14 plus years, Paul is unlearning his old ways, in his case, the Jewish traditions, and he's learning the good news of the gospel and what it means and how you apply it to life. Now, I also mentioned last week, that's not just a 2-year, 14-year plan. That's a lifelong plan. Because we still have within us this whole nature that keeps saying, oh no, I think my way is better than God's. And so we have to keep learning. Well, so that's Paul. We're going to pick him up in just a second. So the Christian church starts out in Jerusalem. It grows some. Then we don't know exactly what happens. Things seem to kind of slow down a little bit, but the church is still spreading. Some Christians end up in Antioch, way north of Jerusalem. And then at some point, that church just kind of explodes. A lot of people are becoming Christians. And so the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas there to check it out and also to help them and encourage them. He gets there, and in Acts it says he saw the grace of God. Now here's what I think that means. Barnabas is there meeting people, talking with them, eating with them, going to church with them, seeing what their families are like. And I believe what he saw was this. God was working in people's lives. God was changing them. Now they're living ordinary lives. They're working, and they've got family and friends and other things in church. And they're meeting people. And they do the exact same thing we do, except without Facebook. They talk to people. They talk to people about, well, this is what my children are doing. Here's where they're going to go to college. And here's where they're going to get work. And they talk about all these other kinds of things. But they see God working in their lives, and so they talk about it. I have this relationship with God. It has totally changed my life. And as they're doing this, the people around them who are not Christians hear all this. Some of them get interested. They start to listen. God works in them. They become Christians. So this church is growing. Barnabas sees all of this, and then he runs off, and he gets Paul, and he brings him back, because he wants Paul to help him working there at the church in Antioch. Well, today we pick up the account. Barnabas and Paul are in Antioch. Peter comes to visit the Christian church in Antioch. Now remember, Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples. He was one of the inner three of the 12. He's a leader in the church. So remember that as we read. And let's read this together. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, just a note. If you can't tell, Paul likes complex sentences. So you might read this and say, you know, I understand just about every word that's here, but I have no idea what he's saying. You are not alone. So what we're going to do, with a little effort, we're going to see what Paul's message is, and that it is packed with rich teaching. Now, one other piece, a couple of other pieces of background to help make sense of all this. Last week we talked about the missionary journey. Church in Antioch sends Barnabas and Paul off. They go to Cyprus. They go into what's modern-day Turkey, into the area called Galatia. Visit several cities there. Several churches are started. Then they make their kind of backtrack and end up back in Antioch. Apparently, sometime shortly after that, some Jewish teachers follow their trail and go to these churches and are telling all the people in those churches, if you're a Gentile, if you really want to please God, you've got to be circumcised and follow the Jewish traditions. Paul hears about it, and he writes the letter we have, the letter to the churches in Galatia. Then there's what happens then after that is there's a church council, because this controversy, Paul totally disagrees with these Jewish teachers. You end up with this controversy. Controversy doesn't go away, and so there's a church council, a group of the Christian church leaders in Acts 15 that meet to discuss this question, and they give an answer. And the answer is no. You don't have to be circumcised if you're a Jewish Christian. You don't have to be circumcised or follow the Jewish tradition. Now, because we have part of the story in Acts and part of the story in Galatians, we don't know exactly how all the pieces fit together. I don't think that the council has happened yet, but even if it had, they don't directly address this question, which is a little bit different with Peter, and that's the question, can Jewish and Gentile Christians eat together? Now, for us, yes, somebody's horn is blowing. For us, we go like, what kind of question is that? Because in our culture, that's not an issue. We have other issues. For them, it was a big issue, and the council did not directly address it. But what we're going to see is that if you understand the principles and the implications of the gospel, of the good news, you'll find an answer. Last piece. The reason that what's happening here in Galatians 2 is an issue is because Jewish tradition says that Jews and Gentiles don't ever eat together. Ever, period, end of question. Never. But you look in verse 12, and you see that Peter's come. He's a Jew. He's coming to a church in Antioch that has both Jews and Gentiles in it. And he's now eating with the Gentiles. What that tells me is that Peter's begun to understand that for Christians, Jesus removed all the cultural barriers that their culture put between people. But, we're told, then certain men come from James. Now that's kind of a shorthand. James did not send them. James is the leader of the Christian church in Jerusalem. In fact, in the council, in the letter he writes to the churches, he says, there have been some men who came from Jerusalem and said they came from me. They did not. I did not send them. What they've told you is not anything I would tell you to do. And then he says, no, you don't have to follow the Jewish traditions. But these men come. Paul calls them the circumcision party. I'm going to call them Jewish Christians, but I'm going to put Christian in quotes. Because what they believed was that if you want to be a real Christian, true Christian, especially if you're a Gentile, you have to be circumcised, Jewish or Gentile, you have to follow the Jewish traditions. They didn't understand that the gospel, what Jesus has done, and the Jewish traditions are totally opposed to each other, totally opposite. But this is what they're pushing for. They're called Judaizers because they're trying to convert Gentiles to the Jewish religion and following the Jewish traditions. So that when they come to the church in Antioch, they won't eat with the Gentile Christians. And for whatever reason, we're not told why, Peter's afraid of their opinion. He wants them to like him, so he stops eating with Gentiles. And since he's a leader, and people see that, they follow his example. And so you've got a bunch of people there then at their fellowship meals, which is kind of like our church dinners. And now you've got, instead of one group, you have two groups. And they're not talking to each other. Jews and Gentiles. So now come back to verse 11. Paul opposes Peter to his face. He confronts Peter in front of the church. Why? Normally, if you look at other scriptures, if you see somebody and you think they're doing something wrong, you go to them privately. But in this case, Peter is a church leader. What he did was in front of the church. His wrong thinking and doing, his sinning, led others to follow him. And so Paul's not just dealing with Peter, he's dealing with the entire congregation. He wants all of them to hear what he has to say. And notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't look at Peter and say, Peter, you are being a racist. Because if you think about the Jewish tradition, if you understand human nature, you'd realize that many of the Jews, as they follow the tradition, well, yes, they look at it as Gentiles are, quote-unquote, unclean. But I believe that many of them had taken this attitude of, you know what? We have the Old Testament. We've got the law. We've got the prophets. We've got all of these traditions that we can follow that make us better than all of them. And so they have a sense of superiority. I'm a Jew. I'm better than the Gentiles. And neither of them had any cell phones. So, Peter is not just being afraid, he's being racist. But that is not what Paul says. Paul says something else, and you see it in verse 14. Paul says, Peter, your conduct, the way you're living, the choices you're making are not in line, in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, we're going to come back to that in a little bit. But let's look at the rest of Paul's argument. I'm going to paraphrase. Paul goes on to say to Peter, Peter, up till now, here in Antioch, you've been eating with the Gentiles. In eating with them, you've turned away from the Jewish traditions. Are you now going to require these Gentiles to follow Jewish traditions? And the implied answer is a very strong no. No, we're not going to do that. He goes on to say, Peter, you and I are Jews. We've grown up with the Jewish traditions. You know that we've been taught in our religious traditions as Jews that we're right with God because we try hard to keep the Ten Commandments and to follow the Jewish traditions. But we both know it won't work. That won't justify us. We can't be justified by keeping the law. He uses that word a couple of times. Let's look at it for just a second. The word justified means, in this case, because he's borrowing a word from the culture and giving it an extra meaning, to be made right with God. And you get a little hint in the English, but in the Greek it's very clear. He uses it in the passive sense. If it's being used, if I'm justified, it's somebody else does it. I don't justify myself. I don't do whatever it takes to be right with God myself. Somebody else has to do it. What he's referring to is God declares you and I, and he tells us we're sinners, just. That is, we are now in right relationship with God because of what Jesus has done and only because of what he's done, not because of anything we've done. So if you take that and put it back into verse 16, what Paul is saying is, yet Paul, Peter, you and I know that a person does not become right with God by obeying the law, by following all these rules. No, we're right with God through faith. And actually in Ephesians, like Jesse was talking about, that faith itself is a gift from God that he gives us. So if we're living by faith, that means you and I are trusting the news of what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection as our substitute. And we're living on that. Our trust then should be demonstrated by the choices that we make, that we're living life with a different basis, that we're looking to God and in relationship with God. And so what you have here in this situation is these two opposite ways of relating to God. One, I'm good with God by keeping all these rules. And two, the good news of the gospel. Jesus has already done everything that's needed. And Paul's conclusion, by works of the law, nobody will be justified. If you're trying to work your way into heaven, it's a non-starter. You won't get anywhere. It won't work. And think about it for a second. If you and I are trying to be good with God because we keep all the rules, usually one of two things happens. If we think we're doing good, it's been a good week, I've done pretty good keeping all these rules, you know, God must really be smiling at me, and I'm looking at all of you, and I know that you're not doing quite so good, okay? That means I feel really good, and I'm looking down on you. Or if I realize, you know what, this has been a terrible week, I have messed up here, there, and yonder. I've just blown it all over the place. I just need to get my act together. God must be really mad at me. I'm not happy with me. And we're down on ourselves. That's usually what happens if we're trying to do it on our own. It's one of those two. God gives us a different way. Then in verses 17 to 19, Paul anticipates an argument that the Judaizers could make. And so he goes ahead and lays it out and gives an answer. See, the Judaizers are basically saying, hey, if you're telling people to trust in Jesus, then they're going to neglect the Old Testament law. And if you neglect the law, aren't you going to break it more? Aren't you going to disobey more? And look at yourself. Don't you still sin? Don't you still disobey God? And the answer is yes. So their conclusion, Jesus must be promoting sin. And Paul's answer, absolutely not. Jesus himself says, I didn't come to tear down the law at all. And what we see in the New Testament is Jesus gives Christians a totally different basis for relating to the law. I'm not trying to keep it now to be right with God. I look at the law now because God's made me right with him. The law is a way for me to please God. It's a way to see how God wants me to live, to honor him. But it does raise a question that we can deal with some other time. Why does God allow Christians to continue to disobey him? We call that sin, and to hurt others. It's an important question. But in our verses today, Peter is a prime example of a Christian, in this case a Christian church leader, who's sinning. He's totally out of line with the gospel. Then in verse 20, we get another piece of the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So let's break it down briefly. I've been crucified with Christ. When God begins a relationship with us, we are somehow spiritually connected to Christ. So that when he died on the cross as our substitute, which means he's taken our sinful disobedience, our selfishness, our me-first attitude on himself, he takes that on the cross and he died. He paid the penalty, the punishment that deserves. We died to the burden of having to keep the law in order to be right with God. And again, think about that. If you and I are thinking, all right, I am going to study the Bible, I'm going to master it. And a lot of the Pharisees, like Paul, they had the Old Testament, they had huge chunks of it memorized. They could quote. They knew that they had taken the law and developed it into this massive system to make the law keepable, all the while realizing it couldn't be. But if that's what you're doing, then there's always this question in the back of your head, did I actually catch everything in here? Did I miss any of God's rules? And am I keeping them? Am I doing a good enough job? You can never rest, and you can never be sure. That's why that kind of burden is crushing. And Jesus takes it away. He says, that's not even an option. He takes care of that for us. He goes on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Jesus gives Christians spiritual life. He puts his spirit in us. We're now right in right relationship with God. We're also adopted by God into his spiritual family. We're loved and accepted by God. Unconditionally, it's done, can never be reversed. And then he says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So now instead of trusting my obedience to a law I can't keep, I'm living every day by faith. I'm trusting what Jesus has done. And I have a whole new basis for living. And Paul's final argument, if you could be right with God through keeping the law, then Jesus died for nothing. He died for nothing. But the truth is, we can't keep the law, and so we need him. Absolutely need him to die in our place. Now, you might be thinking, if you've been raised in the church, like Greg and myself and some others, Mark, I've heard all this. Well, let's come back to verse 14 and verse 20. In verse 14, Paul says, your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel, Peter. You've messed up. Here's why you've messed up. You've gotten out of line. And then in verse 20, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God. Let's put these two together, and I'm going to give you two examples of how I believe that this, these truths apply to life. And the first one has to do with racism, what I mentioned early on. You'll see in your bulletin this flyer here. Don't read it now, but you'll see it. And it talks about a study in America that was done recently that shows that racism is still alive and well. Now, the insert is actually here to encourage you to come to a creation seminar. But it just, God's providence is here in the bulletin, and it fits perfectly with the sermon. In the study, 1,100 Americans, mostly white, were surveyed about different people groups on a humanness scale. Okay? And the results showed that those people that were surveyed, again, they're mostly white Americans, thought that Muslims and Mexican immigrants were not just different, but less human than they were. Not just different, but less human. Now, think of human nature. Our nature is that we think, you know what? My way of life, my culture, my way of seeing the world is not just good, it's actually better than most people's. And this other group of people, they've got a different culture, they've got different values, maybe they have less technology. Maybe they don't know what Facebook is. So, because they, and they're not, now they're not individuals anymore, they're part of a big group of objects, because they aren't like me, and they don't think like me, they're not just different, they have less value. They're not as important. That's a small step from, oh yes, there is a difference, to, you know what? What they think is not quite as important as what I think. And then it's not that big of a step again, if you take this to its logical end, those different people can easily then be marginalized, ostracized, or even abused, because they don't deserve the same thing I deserve. You know, you and I tend to do the same kind of thing with people that have inconvenienced us, people that we're angry with. We depersonalize them, and then we look down on them. And as far as the church and culture, both Christians and non-Christians can fall into the trap, because these two groups look at each other and say, man, they are so different. They have different values, so they must be inferior to me, whether that's a Christian or a non-Christian speaking. Well, here's what the Bible tells us. We all have equal value because we're all made in the image of God. We're all sinners against God. We've all disobeyed Him and against each other. So we all deserve God's punishment, and we all need God's forgiveness. A totally level playing field. Because we're all human, that means, and no human is perfect, then no culture, no way of life, no way of seeing the world is perfect. Each one of those has flaws. Whatever we have has a flaw. Only God is perfect. And if I'm loved and accepted by God, it is only because He chose to love me, not because I'm special or superior or somehow more worthy than anybody else. And so the result of true Christianity is humility. I have value, but I'm not better than anybody else. And because everyone has value because they're made in the image of God, I can look at other people, people of other cultures, people that are different, and I can see something of value in them and in their culture. I also see that God calls you and I, every one of us, to treat each person, different or not, kindly and with respect. And it removes racism. It's not there. Second example. I'll be brief. I met a couple about a week and a half ago, been married for 48 years. And as we were talking, they were teasing each other about how each other drives. And they didn't really like it. So I asked them, what do you do when the other person's driving? And the husband goes like this. He puts his hands in front of his eyes. Okay? So they're joking, But it's one of these where you know they're joking, but not really. Okay, there's some truth to this thing. Okay, so what does the Bible say about marriage and life that can help this couple to get along better with their driving? First, again, we're all made in the image of God. And though they're made in the image of God and all to be equally valued, my husband, my wife, is different from me. God gave him or her to me. I need them to complete me. I also need God in my life every day. I'm not perfect, which means that my way of driving is not the only right way of driving. So you put all this together, and even if I'm not completely comfortable with his or her way of driving, because they don't drive the way I do, and that, of course, is the right way, I can trust God for a few things. I can trust God that they care about me. And you think about it, they've been married for 48 years. They've been loving and giving to each other for 48 years. Two, I can trust that God will protect us, not only when they're driving, but when I'm driving. And finally, I can thank God for them. Those are just two examples of how the good news of the Bible, by command, by principle, by implication, apply to every part of life. Our family, our friends, our work, our school, doing chores, driving, anytime, any place, with any people, God's word applies. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word and giving us your truth. Thank you that it does apply to every part of life. I pray that you would help us to study and to learn and to hunger to know what you say about life and to see how you would have us apply it to life in our relationships, our work, and everything that we do. Thank you that you will hear this prayer and answer. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to finish with a song and then have the benediction.